chapter 16, and it reads this way. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb, and as they entered the tomb, rather, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Imagine with me this morning what it would have been like on that first day of the week. The women the night before would have bought spices, as at the Sabbath went from sundown to sundown. And so once the sun went down, the shops would open so that people could collect any supplies that they needed. And these women would have gone and they would have gotten spices. And there's a reason why they would have received these spices, because they were continuing Jesus' burial, as well as it would have masked the stench of his death, because Jesus was dead. That's what the women were getting the spices for. They weren't getting the spices because they were expecting Jesus to come back from the dead, even though he said he would. The women were convinced, as are all of us, that when someone dies and they are put in their grave, that is the end. That is the end of the story. And for these women, there had to be a ton of questions. The reality was that everyone died, but it didn't seem fair that Jesus should die. But it just seems that no matter how much you put in life, you end up getting the same result. You end up getting death. Whether you spend your life doing so much good for others and for the people around you, or whether you simply sit on the couch and watch TV for your entire life, it doesn't really seem to matter, because at the end of the day, all we do is die. The first day of the week just seemed to be an ordinary day, a day that was going to be filled with pain and sorrow, but an ordinary day nonetheless. Mary and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, and early in the morning, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb. And you see in verse 3 that they're just simply talking about everyday ordinary stuff. Who's going to move the big rock that's in front of the tomb? This is a day without expectation, a day with weeping, with sorrow. They are not expecting anything to change or anything to be different. And in reality, in our own culture, in our own day, I think we see a similar expectation in our own day. I think of the cartoon that's really popular among a lot of college students I know, called Rick and Morty. And in Rick and Morty, life is essentially this absurd comedy in which we live, and life has no purpose or no meaning or no value. That is indeed, I think, what a lot of people wake up feeling like if they really think about it at the end of the day. What is life? It is this meaningless game, this tragic comedy in which we are self-aware, but which we have no purpose. In the cartoon Rick and Morty, Rick says to his granddaughter Summer, "There is no God, Summer. You got to rip off that Band-Aid now. You'll thank me later." Or Morty says to his sister, "Nobody exists on purpose. Nobody belongs anywhere. Everybody's going to die. Come watch TV." That is, at the end of the day, where a lot of our culture and where a lot of people are living. Nobody matters. Nobody exists on purpose. Nobody belongs anywhere, and everybody's going to die. So why not just come and watch TV? because that's about all that's left. As the Bible says, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that, it would seem, is the end of the story. In spite of the cheerful veneer that we put over our culture, we tend to hide the most difficult parts. We hide death from people. We put death and suffering into a home, and we leave it there away from our daily sight because we don't want to see people suffer. I had someone come up to me over the whole Holy Week and say, I don't go to Good Friday services because, frankly, I don't want to think about Jesus suffering and dying. Why? Because we live in a world where this idea of suffering and of death is so far removed from us that we don't really want to think of it. I mean, most of us, we've maybe had a few funerals in our life, but we don't really engage with death in the same way that these ladies would have. The reality is that we are told that as we go through this meaningless life, it's not entirely meaningless because we can create our own purpose. We can be the masters of our ship and create our own purpose. And as we do this, we don't really tend to think about the fact that even in the process of creating your own purpose, you're creating a myth. You're creating a fairy story, the very kind of fairy story that secular people make fun of religious people for creating. The reality is that even in a secular world, you have to create some kind of story, some kind of fairy tale to get yourself through the day, to give yourself the idea that in a vast universe, that your life has meaning, that your life has significance, that your life is not just a cosmic accident in a vast universe of stardust. The reality is that if death reigns, then our lives are tragically ordinary. That if death reigns, our lives are meaningless and purposeless, and this universe is just going to come down and blow itself up. There is no purpose, no meaning. And so as the women walked toward this tomb, I bet you they had questions. Questions like, why did Jesus die? Why did God allow Jesus to die? Why does the world seem so unjust? And is there really any hope in a world that is filled with death and tragedy? And the good news is that thankfully for the women and for us, God is about to enter their story. Notice verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. The verb that is used here in the Greek implies that it had been rolled away by God himself. In Matthew 28, we're told that an angel came down and rolled it away, that God himself, as the women are asking, well, who's going to move away the stone from the tomb? The answer is God will. And God moves the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, and the women are shocked. And they walk into the tomb, and as they enter into the tomb, they are alarmed and amazed because there is this young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side. Who is this young man? The other gospel writers inform us that it is an angel. The term that Mark uses here is used by a Jewish historian named Josephus to talk about an angel. And so this use of young man for an angel is very common in this time period. And so this young man is dressed in a white robe, signifying that he's come from heaven. He's pure. White was not, as much as you see paintings of Jesus that have him in a white robe, that was not a very common usage of clothing back then. Why? Because a white robe is just going to get dirty really, really quick. You don't necessarily want that, but this man's clothing is brilliant and white. And as this man is sitting here, what does he say to the women? Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned anymore. Why? Why shouldn't they be concerned? I'd be concerned if there was a man sitting in a tomb. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. But this same Jesus who was crucified, he has risen. Again, this verb choice that's being used by the Greek in the Greek implies that it was God who raised him. That God has entered this story, and not only has he removed the stone from the entrance of the tomb, but by his power, God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. As we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, that's what Peter says. God raised this Jesus who you crucified from the dead. The power of God the Father has looked at Jesus' perfect life, and he has raised him from the dead. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Why is this good news, though? I mean, so what if Jesus is alive? It's good news because of what it promises us. Jesus was dead, but he defeated the power of sin and death in his resurrection. Because in the beginning of the biblical story, what happens? Men and women are created, and they are created for life in and with God. They are created for life with God, to enjoy him, to experience God. But we chose, humanity chose from the very beginning, that we didn't want life with God. We wanted life on our own. We wanted to do our own thing. And so we rejected life with God. And in rejecting God, who is the source of all life, we chose death. And in choosing death, sin comes into the world, disease comes into the world, darkness comes into the world, weeping and gnashing of teeth comes into the world. But when Jesus died, Jesus was a perfect person. He did not choose to walk away from life with God, but he lived his life filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with his Father, glorifying his Father, seeking to do everything for him. And when Jesus died on the cross, paying for our sin, death tried to capture him. But here's the problem. He's a man who's filled with life. He's never sinned. He's never done anything wrong in his life. And death is trying to cash a check that is only going to bounce, because Jesus cannot be contained by death, because he is finding his life in its source, in God. He cannot be contained. He cannot be destroyed by death. Rather, death has been destroyed by Jesus Christ. Death is now dead in him, because it cannot contain him, because he is the very source of life itself. And death, although it tries to swallow up life, cannot swallow him, because he has lived a perfect life. He has lived a sinless life, and death has no hold over him. And therefore, Jesus broke the chains of sin and death and the devil. There are no evil powers or evil forces that have power over Christians anymore. Rather, Christians can no longer look at death with fear, but we can now look at it as a gift. As a gift, because we get to experience full life with Jesus Christ, and we can embrace it as our entrance into the kingdom of God. We no longer live in fear, because Jesus has overcome all the powers of sin and darkness, because Christ is risen. And life reigns. John Chrysostom, a preacher in the early church, preached an Easter sermon that is still read to this day in various churches. And let me, if you get a chance, look at it. It'll take you about 5 minutes to read. It's not very long. But let me read to you a portion of this sermon this morning that he preached, because this sermon captures very well what Jesus accomplished. He says this: "Let no one weep for his sin, because pardon has shone forth from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free. Inasmuch as he was held captive by it, he has annihilated it. By descending into hell, he made hell captive. He angered hell when it tasted of his flesh. Hell took a body and met God face to face. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took that which was visible and fell upon the invisible. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are overthrown. Christ is risen and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen. And life reigns." Christ is risen and life reigns. And now you might be asking yourself the question, well, if life reigns, then why do people die? And when I explain this to people, I kind of use the sports analogy. You know when you're watching sports on TV and the lead is so big and the time on the clock is so short that there's no possible way that the other team can win? What do you see the guys on the sidelines doing? They're jumping up and down. They're celebrating. They generally bring out some kind of Gatorade thing, right, and dump it over the coach, right? Why? Because they know they've got the game. They know they've won. They're just waiting for the clock to wind down. That's all they're doing. And so as they're waiting for the clock to wind down, what are they doing? They're celebrating. They're like, thanks for the great season, man. This is amazing. We've won it. We've won it. And then when the clock runs down, what do these football players do? They just burst out onto the field, right, in celebration. Well, what's happening here is we are in this weird in-between stage. Christ is risen, but the clock hasn't quite wound down yet. And so we're sitting on the sidelines as believers, as Christians, celebrating and praising God because we know that God has won, that death is dead, Christ is conquered. But we're still waiting for when the clock winds down and Jesus brings his kingdom to earth. Death is dead. Our victory is guaranteed. But we are still in the process of waiting. And because we are in this process of waiting, the angel has some commands for these women. He says to these women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Notice that within this message that the angel tells the women to go and speak, Jesus tells these women to go and tell the very people who failed him, the very people who had sinned against him, the very people who had, in a sense, betrayed him, his disciples, and especially Peter. What had Peter done? Well, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter had said, "Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will stick with you. I will defend you. I'm your friend. I will stay with you." And what does he do when Jesus is arrested? He runs away. He turns his back on Jesus. He says to Jesus, "I don't want anything to do with you." He even begins to call down curses on himself and says, "I don't know the man." He begins to call down curses on Jesus and says, "I don't know him." And what does the angel say to the women? "I have good news. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Now go and tell the disciples who ran off, and especially go tell Peter." Why? Because Peter is being offered eternal life. Peter is being offered the life that is his in Christ. Jesus is saying to them, "Gentlemen, you have made a massive mistake, but my resurrection has wiped all of that away. Come, come to Galilee. Come and see me. Come and meet with me there. I want to see you. I want to extend the gift of life to you. I want you to experience life with me. Come and see. Come and be part of what it is that I am doing in this world." And so they are told, "He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Well, where did Jesus say that? Well, notice, go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 27. What does it say? "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus told them, "Listen, I know you're going to make mistakes. I know you're going to sin. I know you're going to screw up. But after I'm raised, come meet me in Galilee. It's going to happen. Come and meet me there." Why Galilee? Well, Galilee is the place where Jesus first began his ministry. Galilee is the place where Jesus began to proclaim from the very beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, these words, "The time has come, The kingdom of God has come near. Not only has it come near now at this point, but at this point, the kingdom of God has arrived. It has arrived in the resurrection of Jesus. So he said to them, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, it has arrived. And so what is their response to be? Repent and believe the good news. Turn from your old way of life. Turn from that way of life that turns from me, that runs from me, that runs in the opposite direction, and take up your cross and follow me. Turn from that place and come and experience life, the new life that you will find in my resurrection from the dead. Because guess what, guys? When I died on the cross, you died with me. And when I was raised from the dead, you have been raised to life with me. You have new life. So come, repent, and believe in the good news because it's here. The kingdom of God isn't just near, it's arrived. And I have come as king to proclaim it and to claim my throne. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew that this is exactly what Jesus' disciples did. When we go there, we see that they did meet him in Galilee. If you go to Matthew 28, verse 16, we see this. Then the 11 disciples, because Judas had ended his life, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I love that line, by the way, in Matthew 28. They saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some were like, what's going on here? I'm not totally sure I can believe this. I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. In case you're thinking, well, these folks were really naive and really just thought anyone would get raised from the dead. No, they knew people don't just rise up from the dead. They were very, very aware of this. And there are some who believe that the disciples, when they saw Jesus, had some kind of group hallucination. There are some who will honestly claim this, that the disciples, in their grief, just saw Jesus as some kind of hallucination. And they saw him a number of times, and they were just really weird, apparently. Dr. Gary A. Sibbe, a licensed clinical psychologist, writes this: I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journal articles and books written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades, and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination, that is, an event for which more than one person purportedly shared in a visual or other sensory perception where there was clearly no external referent. So in other words, where there clearly wasn't anything physical actually there. So in 20 years of this guy doing scientific research on this, the idea of a group hallucination, there's no scientific basis for this. There's none. And not only this, but what is really interesting to me is that when you go back into the history of the early church, people, Jews and Christians aren't debating about whether or not there's an empty tomb. What they're debating about is what happened to the body of Jesus. So the disciples are going to say Jesus was raised from the dead, and the Jewish people at that point in time are going to say, no, some people stole the body, whether that be the disciples, as we're told in Matthew 28, or whether that's someone else. But notice this, no one in history is debating that the tomb was empty. Christianity should be the easiest religion to have disproved. It shouldn't even exist. Why? Because all it would take is to say, oh, you think Jesus is alive? No, we know where his grave is. Here, come with us. It's right over here. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And even though the disciples doubted, we know that each of them would end up going around the world, sharing this message, being persecuted for it, giving up their lives for it, and dying on the cross. And in some cases, Peter and Andrew died on the cross in the same way that their Lord did. And you're telling me that these guys are just lying? I have a hard time believing that. We are promised in the gospel that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can experience new life, a life that is restored. If your life is feeling broken today, Jesus is interested in not only saving you, but giving you a new life. It's kind of like with my kids. Sometimes my kids bring me a toy that is broken, and sometimes I can fix it. But sometimes it's one of those cheap plastic toys that it's just beyond repair. Other than maybe a little bit of duct tape, there's not a whole lot that can be done with it. It will never be the same again. It will always be broken. It will always be busted. And what Jesus Christ does is he doesn't just come into your life and wrap it up in duct tape. No, what Jesus Christ does is through his resurrection says, I'm going to take your old life and I'm going to make it completely new. I'm going to restore it to the point where you won't even recognize the old you that used to be here. All you have to do is repent and believe in the good news and let me be your king. I have been raised from the dead and I reign now at the right hand of my Father. All you have to do is put your faith in me and you will experience a new life, a heavenly life, an abundant life. Life, life to the full, Jesus promises us. This is the promise of the resurrection. And here is the wonderful thing, is that when you look at the disciples and how they failed big time. Jesus' murder was not something that they could fix. That was, in their minds, a done deal. We screwed up, and they had probably such regret. And they said, this is something that just can't be fixed. And then Jesus is raised from the dead 3 days later, and he says, gentlemen, not only can it be fixed, but your life can be made new. Don't dwell on the mistakes of your past, boys, but look forward to the new life that is promised in my resurrection. Stop looking at your sin and at your past and how you've screwed up and how you've messed up. It's over. It's been dealt with. It's done. Experience abundant life. Experience the new life that is in Jesus. And so, the question for us then is, how should we respond to this news? This gospel ends with a really odd sentence in verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where it ends. And some people have taken this to mean that the women have looked at this and they're so afraid that they don't really say anything to anyone. But I don't think that's what's going on here. In Mark, fear is not only a common response for people who are unfaithful, but also a response for people who are faithful. When Jesus calms the storm, what do we see? It says this, and the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The women are trembling and bewildered because they are standing in awe at what Jesus has done. They're trembling and bewildered because they're just amazed. And wouldn't you and I be if we were at that tomb? Wouldn't we be amazed and in awe at what Jesus had done? After healing the demon-possessed man, a crowd comes to Jesus. And we are told that their immediate response is fear. Why are they afraid? Because they are in fear at the power that they have witnessed. They are trembling. They are in awe. At the transfiguration, we're told that Peter, as he's seeing the glory of Jesus, is afraid and is terrified and doesn't know what he's saying. This is what is going on for these women right here in this text. They are in awe. They are in worship. But we know from other gospels that eventually these women will go and tell. But why are they able to go and tell? Because they first worship and first are in awe and wonder at what Jesus has done. Here's something that I am convinced of, friends. That the reason why we struggle to tell other people about this glorious message is because we do not stand in awe at this empty tomb. We do not stand in awe of all that it means for us. We have not yet trembled at the empty tomb and said to ourselves, what on earth does this mean? What it means is that my life can never be the same. And if my life can never be the same, then what does that mean for my friends and neighbors? That means that if they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, their life will never, ever be the same. that if they come to this empty tomb and tremble in awe and are bewildered at what has taken place, that I can say, me too. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful? For crying out loud, we will praise all kinds of sports events, right? We will stand in awe and wonder at a man catching a football. But at the empty tomb, when we see this story every year, it kind of tends to become familiar, and we kind of just sit there and go, yeah, I guess that is what happened, isn't it? We do not tremble in awe and in wonder. Because when we worship God, when we see what He has done, we cannot help but want to see and want to share this message with others. We don't like sharing the message because it feels difficult. But I do wonder, if we stood in awe at the resurrection and at all that it represents and all the power that it shows us, would we be as afraid to share this message as we are? I don't think so. If you can move to the next slide here, Eric. I came across this picture in a book entitled You Are What You Love. It's by James Smith. And he told me about this picture. This picture is called The Boyhood of Raleigh. Raleigh is the same Raleigh as was an explorer who discovered North Carolina and did a bunch of stuff there. So if you've ever heard of Raleigh, North Carolina, the city was named after him. He also went on a couple expeditions looking for El Dorado, this legendary city of gold. And he was a constant explorer. And what we are told about in the boyhood of this is one painter's impression of what his boyhood would have been like. We see Raleigh there with a boyhood friend, and we see an old sailor pointing out to the sea and saying, "Boys, let me tell you some stories about what's happening out here on the sea. When you look at the sea, boys, there's some amazing adventures that can happen here." Right? You can just imagine these boys being told these stories, perhaps even some tall tales about what happened on the sea and how this would have inspired these young boys to adventure out into the sea. And then Smith goes on to write this. He says, "In the painting, the painter imagined just what creates such an adventurer and explorer. His hypothesis, a good storyteller. Raleigh and his young friend sit entranced by a wizened old sailor who is pointing to an immense sea, captivating them with tales of what is on the other side. The story, in the painter's interpretation, gives birth to a longing that will govern and direct all of Raleigh's life." Now, why do I share this painting? Simply this, that I am convinced that the story that needs to reach down deep into the soul of every Christian is the story of the resurrection. Because it is the story of the resurrection that makes us think about what this world could be. The story of the resurrection and of the glories of heaven make us think, imagine what this world could be like. Imagine for a moment what everything would look like when Jesus says, "Behold, I have made all things new." What will that look like? What will that feel like? And then in that story, we share that with our friends and say, "I'm not telling you to go to heaven just to get out of hell free card. I'm telling you to go to heaven because have you experienced the immensity and the glory of the sea of Jesus' mercy and grace and power and glory? Have you experienced the glory of Christ?" You see, we don't need to capture people's hearts with facts and figures. What we need to capture people's hearts with is stories and imagination. Stories and imagination that point to this resurrection and say, you know those longings that you've always had where you thought something should be made new? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me point you toward Him. Look at Him. Look at the glory of Him. Tell me how you would not want a taste of that. So friends, this morning, let us stand in wonder and point to the empty tomb and tell the stories of Jesus' resurrection power and how it is changing not only our lives, but the world around us. Let's pray together. Father, this is a great story. But not only is it a great story, it is a true story. And because of that, God, we want to point toward your glory in all things. And so, God, give us grace, give us mercy. Give us an imagination by which to see this story, and may it change our lives forever. May we not leave this place without experiencing the power of Jesus' resurrection. We pray this in your mighty and powerful name that has destroyed sin and death and the devil. Amen.